Hello, dear friends. My name is Michael Pickford, evangelist for the Southside Church of Christ in Smyrna, Tennessee, and I want to thank you for taking the time to listen to the following sermon. Please follow the example of those noble-hearted folks in Acts 17:11 and compare the following teaching with the Word of God. If, after careful examination, you feel the things I've taught are in accordance with God's Word, then I exhort you to apply these truths to your life, so that you may be a faithful servant of the Lord. On the other hand, if you believe I've taught error in any way, please contact me, and let's study together and try to come to the right conclusion based upon God's holy Word. You can find my contact information on our website at defendthegospel.com. That's defendthegospel.com. Now to the sermon.
You know, when people go out searching for religion, they've come to some crossroads in their life. No telling what happened to bring them there. But all of a sudden, they have something that they've never really had before, and that's an interest in God and an interest in religious things. And so they began to look around, and suddenly they realize that they're surrounded by hundreds of different kinds of churches. Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, Lutheran, Catholic. Where do I go? What do I do? Of course, the simple answer is just go to your Bible, read the Bible, and you'll know which church you ought to go to. But I think it's helpful for them and helpful for all of us if we go back from time to time and take a look at the first church, the church at Jerusalem, as recorded in Acts chapter 2. This is when the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles with power. This is when 3,000 people obeyed the gospel and the Lord added them to the church. And so the promise that he made in Matthew 16:16, upon this rock I will build my church and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Jesus fulfilled that promise here. In Mark chapter 9 in verse 1, he said that there were some standing here who would see the kingdom coming with power. They saw it, and it came with power because the Holy Spirit came with power we read about in Acts chapter 1. And certainly we see that power demonstrated in Acts chapter 2. And so Peter got up and he preached his sermon. And the theme of his sermon was Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He's the Messiah. He's the Christ. This is the one that God promised to send. This is your Savior that you've been waiting on all these years. And he proved it to you. Verse 22, he worked all these wonderful miracles, signs and wonders right in front of your eyes. He fulfilled Scripture about the fact that he would rise from the dead. And on top of that, Peter says, we all saw him after he rose from the dead. So he offered those three substantial points of evidence and then concluded by saying in verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And of course we know that about 3,000 people in the end obeyed the gospel after that sermon. These were all Jews. And they were finally convicted, and that's what the Holy Spirit came to do, was convict. They were convicted by the words that he put in Peter's mouth on this occasion. And now, having once disbelieved and had murder in their hearts toward the Lord, they believed and asked, men and brethren, what shall we do? How can we make this right? And Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so they were baptized, and Peter continued to exhort them with many other words. And then we pick up our reading in verse 41. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Now we learn some things about this first church. Verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all, as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, And breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. It's very interesting. We really get a lot of information about the first church in just these few verses here. And we see a glimpse into their lives, not only corporately as a local assembly, but also into their lives as they interacted with one another on an individual basis outside the assembly and outside of the Lord's treasury. And some of the ways they interacted there. And I want to suggest to you that if we could just go to these verses from time to time and remind ourselves of what this church was all about and some of the characteristics that it possessed and emulate those, we too can be a faithful local church. So here's seven very quickly. Seven characteristics of the first church. In the first place, we see their commitment. In verse 42 it says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers." And we go to this verse to talk a little bit about worship. So they were certainly committed to God's pattern of worshiping God. They were committed to worshiping God the way God said to worship Him, with the singing, with the giving, with the observance of the Lord's Supper, with the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. They were committed to that. They weren't interested in doing what many today do, and that is just worship God any way you want as long as you're sincere. No, we see here that they were committed to the apostles' doctrine in relation to these things and other things. What was the apostles' doctrine? Is it called the apostles' doctrine because it originated with them? Because they sat down and drew up this doctrine, these teachings? Certainly not. They were simply preaching the things that the Holy Spirit revealed unto them. And things that Jesus had taught them that the Holy Spirit reminded them of when He came after Jesus ascended. Go back to John chapter 16 and verse 13. And you have Jesus speaking to the apostles when He said, "However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He'll speak, and He'll tell you things to come. He'll glorify Me, for He will take of what is Mine and declare it to you." Later in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul went into some detail about how the Holy Spirit searched the mind of God, the deep things of God, and revealed them through Paul. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul argued that he didn't receive his gospel from any man, not the apostles, anyone, but he received it from the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 14:37, he was very clear when he said, "You need to understand that the things I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord." Paul would sometimes refer to it as Paul's gospel or our gospel. But what he means is not that we originated it, but that we took Jesus' doctrine and Jesus' gospel and made it our own. That's what any faithful Christian will do. And certainly what any faithful preacher will do. They were committed to the Word of God, and that commitment helped shield them from religious error. In 2 Peter 3, again, we mentioned this morning. Peter warned about those who would take Paul's epistles and the rest of Scripture. They were untaught and unstable, and they would twist the Scripture to their own destruction and then strive to deceive others. And so Peter said, "Beloved, since you know this beforehand," verse 17, "beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. But grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." It takes commitment to the Word of God to do this. In fact, in Acts chapter 20, when Paul is giving those elders instructions as to how to properly lead and to shepherd the flock that is among them, he told them in verse 28 of Acts 20, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which He purchased with His own blood." And then he warns about the savage wolves coming in. And then down in verse 32 he says, "So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." And so Paul would tell them, be committed to the doctrine. And make sure the flock you oversee stays committed to the doctrine and to the truth. When we start dragging into the pulpits all the philosophies and all the wisdom of man, when sermons get top heavy with clever, pithy quotes from clever men, those are okay now and then. Paul even used them from time to time. But the problem is sermons get top heavy with that. You might get one or two verses in the whole sermon, and the rest of it's just all these quotes from other people, witty statements, things of that nature, philosophies, think-sos. Sermons need to be scripture heavy. It is the responsibility of the preacher to keep the Word of God before the eyes of the congregants. Not what all the wise men of our age are saying. That's what we need to be committed to. Here's a second characteristic of the first church. We see their zeal. Same verse, Acts 2 verse 42. And they continued, and I want to focus here on steadfastly. They continued steadfastly. I love that word, steadfastly. It brings forth an image of strength and an image of endurance. These people were zealous for God. Now, zeal can be misguided. In Romans chapter 10, verse 1 and 2, Paul talked about his brethren, the Jews. He said, I bear them witness, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. They had zeal, but it was misguided zeal. And when you have misguided zeal, zeal without knowledge is fanaticism. We need the zeal, but it has to be the right kind of zeal. And at the same time, knowledge without zeal is just as fatal. You think of the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Latter-day Saints. Their knowledge is way off base. In fact, blasphemous, many of their teachings are. And yet they're so zealous to go out and knock on those doors and go out and talk to people and try to convert people. They have zeal without knowledge. And maybe some of us have knowledge, the right knowledge, without the zeal. We don't go out and try to talk to people about it. These people had zeal. We'll see the results of all this in a few minutes. And they had zeal for respecting the authority of Christ. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Paul later said in Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. They were on fire for God's truths. Here's a third characteristic of the first church. They had reverence. They were reverent. In verse 43 of Acts 2, it says, then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now, don't mention people crouching back with their hands over their face, hiding behind a rock, scared to death. These people came to really respect and revere God and the Lord and His church. That's the idea. They understood the difference. Back in the Old Testament, God said, teach my people the difference between the holy and the profane, and the common and the holy. These people had reverence. Today, people have tried to water down the concept of coming out to the assembly as if you'd go to a ball game or to the movie theater. Many of them even served the refreshments that you would get at those places. And so there's no difference anymore. A lot of them are based on entertainment. Well, they turn the lights down, they have the strobe lights, and they have the loud music and the musicians on stage performing. It's no different than what you can get out here at the theater or the concert hall. It's not really a difference anymore. Somebody posted a picture on Facebook a few years ago, and on the left it had the picture of the inside of a nightclub, and on the right it had the picture of an inside of a church, and they looked the same. And I've seen those pictures. Real ones of real insides of churches that look like that. And the caption said, remember when you could tell the difference? What's happened? Men have come away from what the first church had. They had reverence. This casual approach to worshiping God is a frightening thing. It always has been. God has always demanded a certain element of reverence in the assembling of the saints. In fact, the psalmist said back in Psalm 89 and verse 7, God is greatly to be feared, revered, or revered in the assembly of the saints, it says, and to be held in reverence by all those around him. We need to come to the assemblies with the attitude of reverence and fear. One of the results of all this irreverence and all this casual approach is disorder and confusion. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. And what was going on there is they had taken out order. And they just approached the assembly as everything, anything goes. This prophet has a prophecy, stand up and speak. Another one gets one, let him stand up and start speaking too. Both of them speaking at the same time. A couple of tongue speakers start chiming in. And then you've just got cacophony. It's just confusion. Nobody knows what's going on. Paul even said if an outsider came in, well, he'd think you was out of your mind. He'd think you're crazy. Now we need to keep things orderly and decent. In fact, in verse 40, he said, let all things be done decently and in order. They were reverent. Here's a fourth characteristic of the first church. We see their generosity. They were generous with each other. They looked out for one another. Now this really goes outside of the assemblies. In their personal lives and their personal interaction with each other day to day. But it says there in verse 44, now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. And so they were sensitive to one another's needs. And they were ready and willing to help and to share, even to sell something if they had to. I'm sorry I'd help, but we just don't have the money right now. As they're watching their big screen TV, they've got microwave in their 1200 watt popcorn in their 1200 watt microwave. Too much furniture. Won't even fit in the room. Sell a couch. These people sold things if they had to. They sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among them all as anyone had need. So this wasn't socialism. They did this as somebody had need. If somebody had need, they'd do whatever it took to meet that need of their brother or their sister in Christ. Some people grow weary in doing that. They get tired of doing that because it's often a thankless endeavor. People don't show their thankfulness by saying thank you or showing their appreciation in any manner at all. Sometimes good deeds are taken the wrong way and the people who are recipients are actually get offended and react the wrong way to what was meant to be a good deed or a good action. And so the people doing the good thing just get tired of it. And they grow weary of it and say, never mind. That happened in the first century too. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9, Paul said, and let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. When you're doing good for your brethren, it's because you love them. It's not because you're looking for a thank you. Those are nice. It's not because you're looking for them to do something for you in return. That's nice, but really you're doing it for the reward, the ultimate reward. So don't grow weary. Keep your eye on the prize. And then he says in verse 10, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all. So when we have opportunity, we ought to be willing to help as Christians, our fellow man, our neighbor, or whatever, but especially of those who are of the household of faith. We especially need to be sensitive to their needs and to help them out whenever we can. This is a recurring theme throughout the New Testament. John chimed in on this in John 3:16. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts his heart up from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word and tongue, but in deed and in truth. See that? Has this world's goods? That's what they did in Acts 2. It says that they sold their possessions and goods and divided them among themselves as anyone had need. They were generous. And I think that a congregation that only knows each other casually on Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night is weaker because of that. But a congregation that's interactive in one another's lives throughout the week, checking in on one another, getting to know one another, helping out one another. You find that and you'll have a much stronger church. I know it's true because I've witnessed it for the last 13 plus years in this place. And the interaction and the love that abounds here between the brethren. It's a wonderful thing. And I'm so thankful for that. The first century church had that. Here's a fifth characteristic that they had. They had faithfulness. You'd think this one would go without saying, but unfortunately we have unfaithful churches all around, don't we? All around. Justin surprised me a while ago. He's in the room there and he said something about people will drive right by us in order to go to an unfaithful church. That's what he said. Unfortunately, there's an unfaithful church there for the taking. And it's sad, and we ought to pray for those churches. But it's possible for churches to become unfaithful. If you don't believe it, read 1 Corinthians. They were on the brink. Read about the seven churches of Asia. Five of those had become very unfaithful. And the Lord told them, repent or I'm going to remove your candlestick. I'm going to discontinue my fellowship with you. The first century church had faithfulness in many areas. But in verse 46 it says, and so continuing daily with one accord in the temple. Now that would speak of their public worship. In the next chapter we learn that's where they were gathering. That's where they were meeting in Solomon's porch at the temple. They didn't have a purchased building, at least not yet. They were meeting together, assembling at the temple. And so they were faithful to that. But they're also faithful interacting with one another through the week in meals and breaking bread from house to house. Having one another over, showing hospitality. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. Faithfulness to the assemblies. Continuing daily with one accord in the temple. You know, it's unfortunate when folks become unfaithful to the assemblies. And it's often one of the first signs of weakness in a Christian. In Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, the Bible said, consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some. And so to forsake the assembly is to be inconsiderate of your brethren. You ever think about that? Consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some. It's inconsiderate to your brethren, but it's also a slap in the face of God. Jesus hung on the cross and shed His blood for the church and for the work that it's doing. And when it comes together and assembles and studies the Word of God and presents the Word of God and glorifies God, it's a slap in the face. If we choose to be somewhere else. I'm not talking about legitimate reasons for messing. Certainly those exist. But I'm talking about folks who just choose not to go because they'd rather watch a TV program or something else. What a shame that is. We should emulate the faithfulness of the Christians in the first church. Jesus had said, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Matthew 6, verse 33. Here's a sixth characteristic of the first church. They had a good reputation. Now this would be one of the results of all these things we've talked about. They had a good reputation on the outside. It says in verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people. Isn't that what we ought to strive to do? When you and I go out into society and into the world, and people know, and hopefully we're talking to them about the church and the Lord's church, and so they know we're members of the church, we become representatives of this church, of this local church. And the way we act, and the way we talk, and the way we interact with others influences how people feel about the Lord's church, knowing that we're Christians. And so often you hear people say, I ain't going down there at that church. There's hypocrites in the church, right? Or somebody will say something, you ain't going to believe what that guy did, him being a member of the church. Of that church down there. Let's shut their mouths through good living. Let's not give them an opportunity to speak evil of the Lord's church. To bring shame upon His name. Let's strive to have favor with all the people. Jesus taught in Matthew 6, 13 to 16 that we are to be the salt of the earth. We are to be the light of the world. And then he concludes in verse 16 by saying we do that so that others may see that and come to glorify God. Peter echoes the same message in 1 Peter chapter 2 in verse 11 when he says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles," those on the outside, "that when they speak evil against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." Don't give them opportunity to speak evil. "Obey the laws of the land," he goes on to say. "And in doing so, you'll put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." By living right and developing a good reputation for ourselves, we develop a good reputation for the Lord's church in this area. And that takes away opportunity for evil men to speak evil of the Lord's church in this place. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 14, Paul echoes the same message when he says, "Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain." And talking about the servants and the masters in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, Paul said, "Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and His doctrine may not be blasphemed." It's possible for us to live and interact with people in such a way to blaspheme the name of God and His doctrine and His church. You know, there's a good chance that most of you, the heaviest amount of time you spend outside your house would be where? At work, right? Wherever you work. That's not true for everybody, but for most people that's true. And this would have direct application to that. Masters and bondservants, employers, employees is a fair comparison to make with that. How are we acting at work? Would it blaspheme the Lord's church, or would it bring glory and honor to the name of Christ? Paul wrote similar things in Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 7. He says, "In all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works and doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you." That's how we ought to live. That's the kind of reputation we ought to have. "Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that," watch this, "that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things." Not bring blasphemy on the name of God, but have the kind of reputation that would adorn the doctrine of God and the Lord's people. And then finally, here's a seventh thing, and maybe this is the ultimate result of all this. The first church had growth. It had growth. We quote Acts 2:47 all the time to show that the Lord's the one that built the church and builds the church and adds people to the church, but we skip over that word daily. "Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved." Wouldn't it be marvelous if we had a baptism here every day? That may never happen. Most places it don't. In the beginning it did. And thousands continue to be added. But if we can emulate these characteristics, some growth is going to occur. Most importantly, spiritual growth is going to occur. But you know, some people say God's not interested in numbers. God's interested in numbers. He is. In Mark 16:15, the Great Commission indicates that when Jesus said, "Go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature." In 2 Peter 3:9, the Bible says that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. God is concerned about numbers because all numbers are individual souls, individual people. And God loves those people, wants them to be saved. So in that sense, yes, He's concerned about numbers. The problem with being overly concerned about numbers, here's what happens, is that people are willing to violate the authority of Christ and do things that are not authorized in order to get the numbers. And so they put the numbers as a higher priority than truth. You know, truth is always the highest priority. Yes, God wants peace and unity, but none at the expense of truth. Yes, God wants more people saved, but none at the expense of truth. Truth always stands firm. It's the one that should never be violated. Christ's authority should always be the very first priority. And you don't circumvent that in order to get the numbers or in order to get unity and peace. You have to stand for the truth and deal with the consequences. The Lord Himself did that. And His apostles. But a marvelous thing about this is they were committed. They were filled with zeal and reverence. They were generous, helping one another out. They were faithful. They lived right and developed a good reputation in the community and in the city. And as a result, they had growth. And the Lord added to the church daily. So I think it's good for us to go back from time to time and take a look at the first church. Very simple things, but not always easily done. Easy to understand, but something certainly that puts the bar high and gives us something always to aim for as a local church. Let's pray.
Hello, dear friends. My name is Michael Pickford, and I'd just like to ask you a question. Are you a child of God? Are you really a Christian? I mean the way the Bible says to become a Christian. The Bible teaches that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17. After we hear, we must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. In John 8:24, the Lord said, unless you believe that I am He, you'll die in your sins. After hearing and believing, we must be willing to repent of our sins, change our lives, decide to serve the Lord, Acts 2:38. Now we're ready to confess our faith in Christ. Romans 10:9-10 says that with the heart we believe unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now we are prepared for baptism. The Lord said in Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. In Acts 22:16, Ananias said to Saul, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Do you want your sins washed away? This verse tells us how it is done. After doing this, we are now a Christian, a child of God, and we are commanded to remain faithful to the Lord until we die in order to receive the crown of life. Revelation 2:10. Again, thank you for listening and have a wonderful day.